We've moved on from Psalm 22, and as you can, about partway on the left-hand side, we would look at the Psalm 22 from the cross, the horror of the cross, and Psalm 23, the hope of the resurrection, could be one of the titles. It could have several. However, let's read the psalm. Its only inscription or its title is a Psalm of David. Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, this is the word of the Lord. He will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And I have just one paragraph from Mr. Spurgeon's Treasury of David. It says, "The position of this psalm is worthy of notice. It follows the 22nd, oddly enough, which is peculiarly the Psalm of the Cross. There are no green pastures, no still waters on the other side of the 22nd Psalm. It is only after we have read, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' that we come to 'The Lord is my shepherd.' We must, by experience, know the value of the blood shedding and see the sword awakened against the shepherd before we shall be able to truly know the sweetness of the Good Shepherd's care." And again, that's from Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David. He has about three paragraphs that lead into it. And anyone familiar with the Treasury of David, there's a lot of commentary. He brings in a lot of other commentaries from other authors as well. And so Psalm 23, as we begin, we see verse 1. I'll just cover the basic topics in the verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, we see the Lord's sovereignty and supply, and in fact, you could replace the word Lord with Father. The Father's sovereignty and supply. The Lord's solace and in the midst of turmoil in verse 2. Verse 3, the Lord's strength for his glory. Verse 4, the Lord's sure gospel prophecies. Verse 5, the Lord's superlative exaltation of the Son. And verse 6, the Lord's supreme goodness and eternal habitation. So as we look at these one by one, we have enough time to cover each one of them as devotionally, but not exhaustively. In the first part of verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd," in John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." I thought I'd throw that one in there because the Father has not left me alone. The Father, as the Lord is the shepherd of Jesus Christ. And this is the emphasis that we want to first look at this psalm through the fact that it is about Jesus first. Often when someone goes to Psalm 23, we see that the Lord Jesus is our shepherd, but we need to see Christ. Christ's shepherd was his heavenly Father. And it more particularly, Isaiah 53, verse 7, we see how the Father is the Lord Jesus' shepherd because he is the sheep. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it says that he is brought as a lamb, and by the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version this evening. Isaiah 53, verse 7, that he is brought as a lamb, brought as a lamb before the slaughter, as a sheep, he is dumb before his shearers. And then John the Baptist speaks at Jesus' earthly ministry after he's been baptized, and when he comes back on the scene, more than likely after he has been in the temptations in the wilderness, John points him out to his disciples, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So the Father is his shepherd in his sovereignty, bringing him along and leading him. And I selected this verse for the second part, "I shall not want." I shall not want, or some modern translations, I shall not lack any good thing. Basically speaking of the Father's supply for the sake of Jesus. So everything that Jesus needed in order to fulfill his ministry, the Heavenly Father supplied. James chapter 1, verse 17 from the New King James Version says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. King James Version says, with no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Which, coming to Jesus first, we receive that as a promise to us, but it came to Jesus first, and everything that Jesus needed for the exact moment he needed it, God had supplied it for him to fulfill his ministry. In verse 2, again, where it says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside the still waters. Here we see the Lord's solace, or the Father's solace in the midst of turmoil. His peace settled upon Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord, Jesus the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That as he goes to the cross, because he knows Psalm 23 so well, he knows that he is comforted, that he will be laid down in the Father's comfort, in the Father's solace, in the Father's in the green pastures of resting in the Father, and also beside the still waters, that the Spirit will minister unto him peace through this that he is enduring at this particular point, as far as for going to the cross. In verse 3, we see the Lord's strength for his glory, and I didn't put any scripture references. I just wanted to make note of each one of these things. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. So we have a reward, righteous way, and resounding glory. As far as for reward, that word restore, he restores my soul. That word restore is the Hebrew word shuv, which means which can be translated recompense. It can be translated restore. It can be translated figuratively resurrection. And so here is a promise of the Lord's resurrection here, as he learns as a man that he recognizes his store, the restoring of his soul. This is why he prays in the garden. This is I didn't provide this for you, but in John chapter 17, verse 5, where Jesus says, "Restore me unto the glory that I once knew with you before the world was." And so this is the restoration of his soul, the glory that he knew from before the world was. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. That goes back again to the Lord being his shepherd, the Father being his shepherd, and led him every single step of the way to fulfill all righteousness, as Jesus said to John the Baptist when he was baptized, "Let us do this now so that we may fulfill all righteousness." And finally, for his name's sake, for God's glory, for the Father's glory, for no other purpose. And in fact, the main purpose for that was to please the Father. That though we are the benefactors of it, we're not the primary reason for this. This is for our salvation. The primary reason is for the Father's glory. And we're secondary. And that is hard to get through to our flesh, that we are secondary to the Father's glory. Verse 4 that says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now this is an awesome verse right in the middle of this psalm. We see the Lord's sure gospel prophecies. We're reminded of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." When that sums up the truth of the gospel, that sums up the truth of the cross, because God's love is there, the cross is there, and judgment is there. Though it speaks of our judgment, it must also speak of Jesus' judgment, else we would have no point of reference. But as we see right here, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we reflect upon Christ's perfect love in death. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. This is from the New King James Version again. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Jesus had a holy fear, a reverent fear for his Father, but he wasn't afraid in the sense of afraid of going to the cross. Because 1 John 4:18 tells us that perfect love, and Jesus is perfect love, for God is love, and therefore the fear that he would that a normal person or a fallen person would have in going to such a death, Jesus didn't have that fear, because he abided in perfect love, abode in perfect love. The second part of that, where it says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Christ's perfect union in suffering, that though he suffered God's wrath, and God was certainly there, the wrath that he had suffered was as far as the punishment of God pouring out his wrath, his holy anger upon him for sins he did not commit, and so therefore his suffering God's wrath for those 3 hours upon the cross were far greater than any suffering any man. In fact, the total collective men would suffer in condemnation in that day when Jesus judges men for rejecting God. That will still never compare to the suffering Jesus suffered. However, for God to pour out his wrath, he wasn't absent of his pouring out. He was there. And that same presence was a comfort to Jesus, as I put on the note there, John 8, verse 29, which we had looked at a little earlier. Or did we? Yeah, John 8, 29. And he who has sent me is with me. To describe it in this way, the light and the glory and the holiness of God is that which is the blessing for us, his presence, is the same wrath by his presence unto those who have rejected him, those who do not believe. Because God changes not. And in fact, he is the good gift. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. As we see in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is not variable and does not turn. He is unchangeable. He changes not, and therefore the same blessing that is unto us, his presence, is the same presence that is condemnation unto those who are rebels and wicked. Christ's perfect comfort in discipline. Isaiah 50, I want to read the verse first. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Both of those things, the rod is for discipline, the staff is for guidance. So it goes back to the Lord being a shepherd. And Ireland, they actually have, they called it a shillelagh, but it was the shepherds had a staff. It was a staff on one end that was somewhat slender, and then it had this big old knot on the other end, which is what you hit the wolves with that were trying to get the sheep. So the rod and staff was like on one stick. But here we see that they comfort him. And I brought up this passage of Scripture, verse 9 of Isaiah 52. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. It's being comforted and also rejoicing in the midst of in the midst of desolation. This is the waste places that Isaiah is speaking of in Isaiah 52. However, when you actually look from Isaiah 50 all the way to about Isaiah 54 and some of Isaiah 55, it really does speak of the Messiah in his sufferings. And so these sufferings equate unto Jesus. And the thing that I wanted to bring out about this is that though Jesus suffered like no man has ever suffered, since he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, that when the discipline came, the chastisement of us was upon him, that he also, at the same time, and I don't know how this works, but the scriptures do bear this out, that he was also rejoicing in his sufferings because of the glory it brought his Father to save lost souls. That is hard to get your mind around. I know that that is one amazing thing. And to meditate upon that, I don't think that your meditation time would be wasted if you meditate upon the fact that he suffered far greater than all men put together that have rebelled against God, all wicked men who will be punished in that day. His sufferings were far greater than that when he suffered on the cross. However, when he suffered on the cross, he knew joy in the Father like no other man did. And that is a frightening thought. I meditated upon that this week, and I've just about lost my mind. I was walking around like a spiritual schizophrenic, just thinking, wow, that is incredible. This also shows, when you consider that, the two truths, what they call a paradox, two truths put together, that also tells us that no one else could ever save us from our sins except for God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. My cup runs over. My cup overflows. Here we have two parts that we'll look at. First, the fabulous feast of celebration and recognition, and then the fullness of joy in God's presence. From verse 5, the Lord's superlative exaltation of the Son. And although I didn't provide it there, you know that Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that God hath also highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Because God has exalted him. But here we see this feast. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Luke chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I had to bring you three verses here, two scripture portions. In Luke 14, then he said to him, Jesus says, he's telling a parable, a certain man gave a great supper, invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. The man set forth a feast. And if you remember the parable from Luke 14, is that the man sent his servants out to go get people and said, hey, come, the master has set a feast before a wedding feast for his son. And he says, no, I have a cow that's ready to calf. I can't because I got to do this, I got to do that. And all these people that said wouldn't come. And then he sent out to the highways and byways. And then he gets this one person in there and he says, how come you don't have a wedding garment on? I don't know. He had no answer. He says, well, you're not dressed properly. And he kicks them out. We see this as this feast, this parable brings to us a feast. We have this table set before me in the presence of my enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. That wedding feast from the parable is also, it's set before him in the presence of his enemies so that we can eat because we were enemies. Romans 5, 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so, that's only one aspect of it. There's another one. I'll just kind of throw it out there if you want to look it up later. In Psalm 69, it says that the table set there will be a table set before those who are wicked, and it will be a stumbling block for them. And I've done a commentary upon it at Higher Ground Calvary Chapel, didn't I? I did one, and I think it's actually on Sermon Audio, where I was talking about imprecatory psalms, how we should interpret them. And there's one verse in Psalm 69 that speaks of a table. And I believe primarily that was prophesying of the table of the Passover in which the Jews ate on the night Jesus was crucified. It was a stumbling block for them because what the Passover was representing was the Christ who was being crucified just hours before, who was just let down from the cross while they're partaking of the lamb that was pointing to him. They're stuffing their faces while he who is the Redeemer of the world is placed into an empty, his body is in a rich man's tomb. So that's another aspect of that, I believe, if we were to do a full study of it. Second part of this, it says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. This again is the fullness of joy in God's presence, as Psalm 40, excuse me, not Psalm 40, Psalm 45, or 46, 45, that says that he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. But Psalm 16, speaks of this very well. In you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. That for verse 16, Psalm 16, verses 10 through 11, where it says, for you will not leave my soul in hell, or Sheol in the New King James Version, in hell in the King James Version, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so that speaks of the resurrection. And I believe these are things that the Lord may have, you know, at least he looked upon them as he was growing up and going to the cross, that these were comforts also to him. And then finally in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Luke 5, verse 27, as he says to Levi, also called Matthew, he says, follow me. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul the Apostle says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So as goodness and mercy follow Jesus Christ because he had gone to the cross, all those that follow him, as God's grace awakens us to the truth of who he is, and once we follow, we have goodness and mercy all the days of our life. And as it says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here's a very... I'm actually writing a devotion for those that get the email devotion. I'll be writing this devotion. I wrote part of it, but I need to edit it a little bit. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9 says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. As this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And because we're in Christ, it will also apply to us. We'll dwell in the house of the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 14 to his disciples, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so it certainly speaks of dwelling with the Lord forever. But in Jesus' case, in fact, in our case, this is why I think that the attempt to build a temple again in Jerusalem is the acme of foolishness. Because Haggai tells us that there will be a glory of the temple in the end, a final glory that will be even more glorious than Solomon's temple. And as Solomon's temple represented, as the tabernacle represented the prophecies concerning Christ to come, foreshadows of Christ to come, the temple of Solomon represented Christ's incarnation, because it was destroyed, just as Jesus Christ was crucified. Ezra's temple represents us, because we're the temple of the living God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're the temple of the living God. And so Ezra's temple, which never attained unto the glory of the first temple, just as we are still have the corruptions of flesh in us, we're Ezra's temple. But there will be a temple coming, not one that someone's building in Jerusalem. Even if they do build one, it'll be more like Antichrist than it will be a true representation of Scripture. Because Haggai 2:9 tells us that there's a temple coming, and what that will be is when his bride is joined unto him, and there will be no need of a temple because we're the temple. All of us are, including Christ. We shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 tells us, for we shall be like him. And so, Revelation tells us there will be no need for a temple because the Lamb and God are the glory, are the temple therein. And so I believe that that's the, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What will it be like? I have no earthly idea, because it's not earthly. It's heavenly. And I couldn't even venture to guess. All I could say is, this is what the Scriptures say, and the Holy Spirit testifies to my soul that it is far beyond what I can ever imagine. And I look forward to that. So Psalm 23 is such a comfort, because as it is a comfort to the Lord for the resurrection to come because of the cross, it's a comfort unto us because of the resurrection that will come because we trusted by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Any questions? Comments? I got some stuff for the Bandana Gang, just real quick. See, in verse 1 it says, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23 was written by David, and it was about Jesus, who would live 1,000 years after David penned this psalm. And it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus is the good shepherd to those who trust in him. Jesus also had a shepherd in the person of his heavenly Father. The Father was a shepherd to Jesus, and Jesus is a shepherd to us. Now see, Jesus trusted in his Father's guidance to live a holy life and go to the cross, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said, right? John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In verse 4, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember in the pilgrims, in To Be a Pilgrim 2, Christian went through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Remember that? And it was like darkness he could feel. Well, Jesus had that when he was hanging upon the cross. See, Jesus is God who became man. As a man, he must walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, he had to suffer the cruel death of the cross. He must receive the wrath of God in his person, and he must die as a man. Yet he was not afraid because of his relationship with the Heavenly Father. The Father loved Jesus, and Jesus loved the Father. You know, sometimes that when your dad's close, that when you might be afraid, like if you're out on the boat with him and the seas are real rough and everything, but since you're with dad, you're not so scared, huh? Because you feel better, huh? You like it. It's like a roller coaster ride?
He doesn't like it when he's with me.
but don't you feel safer when your dad's around and he's handling the boat? You sure do. So that's Jesus. Because he was always with the Father, he's always felt safe. Verse 6 it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy follow Jesus because he is the Holy Son of God. If we follow Jesus, we will know God's goodness and have his mercy. All right? If we follow Jesus, we will know his goodness and have his mercy, because Jesus is the Holy Son of God. Who is Jesus? He's the Holy Son of God. All right.